Do you remember the three questions of good Bible study? Three questions we should always ask every time we read the Scriptures. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? You see, when we don't follow that simple formula, then we are apt to misapply a context or have it say something that God did not say. It would be like the guy who decided, I'm going to just open the Bible and whatever it says, I'm going to do it. And so he just let the pages fall open and he pointed to a passage and it said that Judas went out and hanged himself. And he closed up the Bible and said, well, surely God doesn't want me to do that. I'm going to try it again. And he did the same, and he found the Scripture that said, go and do thou likewise. And he thought, well, maybe one more time, maybe the third time will be the charm. And sure enough, the passage was, whatever thou doest, doest quickly. And so it's important to consider the context. Who was the audience who first read these verses? What was their culture and their situation? And then, what does God want me to learn? Why has He preserved this for me? I want to do that simple exercise with a famous passage from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. It will be a story that you're familiar with, that you've read before. But I want you to open your Bibles and read it with me again. Luke chapter 10, we're going to read verses 38 through 42. And remember, this is just, what does it say? What does the Scripture say? Luke 10, verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Well, what does it mean? This account is unique to the Gospel of Luke, and it follows a parable that is also found only in Luke, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so it's likely that Luke has placed that account here to give a real-life illustration of this heavenly story. But the passage begins by telling us that they were traveling along. Sometimes we may just picture in our minds that it was simply Jesus and the 12, 13 men who were traveling village to village and going about doing the work of the Lord. But if we look back, for instance, to Luke chapter 8 and verse 1, we're given a different picture of those who were Jesus' traveling companions. Look at Luke 8 and verse 1. And it came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and teaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been cast out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Now, doesn't it make sense that it wouldn't just be 13 men traveling alone? I mean, how would they ever know where they were going, were it not for some women who were traveling with them? And Luke says that was the case. Not only traveling, but helping to support the ministry by their financial contributions. And he said there were many others. That helps us see that when they come into this village, which we later know to be Bethany as the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that it would have been a big deal to have that number of people in your home. And think of all the preparations that would have to be made and things to be done to serve them while that large company is at your house. So back to Luke 10 and verse 38, they entered a certain village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. It is believed that of the two sisters, Martha was the older. And her younger sister, Mary, and then, of course, their brother, Lazarus, enjoyed a close relationship with Jesus. We learn in John 11 that they loved Jesus, and Jesus loved them. And so you can understand why he would come into Martha's home there in Bethany. And her sister, introduced to us in verse 39, was seated at the Lord's feet. Now, Luke is one who in his gospel pays special attention to those who might be considered the outcasts in the Jewish world. He's the only one, for instance, who tells of Zacchaeus' conversion, the tax collector. And throughout the gospel of Luke and into the book of Acts, Luke does not shy away from mentioning women who were involved in the work of the Lord. Remember that women weren't even counted in the feeding of the 5,000 men. And in that culture, they were not considered valuable. Not so to Jesus. Mary is seated at his feet. Something that would have been the place of a disciple. And most Jewish rabbis would not have had a woman as a disciple. But Mary was at Jesus' feet. Incidentally, she's listed three times in the Gospels. Every time she's at Jesus' feet. In John 11, when he comes to the tomb of Lazarus, she falls at his feet and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." In John 12, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it's Mary that's at his feet, anointing him with the precious oil and wiping it with the towel. So she's at Jesus' feet listening to his words. A disciple hanging on every word. But Martha, verse 40, was distracted. Your version might have encumbered with all her preparations. Remember, this entourage is in her home. And you don't have to look far in the ancient world to see the importance they placed on hospitality, even to the extent of caring for strangers who might come into your village. All the way back to Abraham in Genesis 18, who was seated at the doorway of his tent just watching for travelers, so that he could be hospitable to them. And so Martha is feeling the weight of having to serve by herself to care for all these people. They're going to get hungry. They're going to have needs. And she was feeling like her sister ought to be helping her. And so notice what she says in verse 40. Lord, do you not care? Tell her to help me. You see the contrast? She calls him Lord, and then she tells him what to do. Lord, Master, tell my sister to help me so that I'm not having to do this all alone. And Jesus responds in verse 41, Martha, Martha. Now, throughout the scriptures, to repeat a name like that, he was not being harsh to her. This was a way of connection, of feeling a relationship, like those who Jesus said would tell him on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Why are you casting us out of your presence and saying you don't know who we are? Lord, Lord, don't you remember us? We're your people. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And so with great tenderness, Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered. Also translated anxious and troubled or upset by so many things. So I have this picture in my mind of Jesus teaching and people seated at his feet listening. And here's Martha. She's going from one side of the house to the other. And she's banging dishes together. And she's got her apron on her and there's sweat beading all over her forehead. And now not only is she distracted, but she's being distracting to those who are trying to listen. And she's so carried away and upset. And she's anxious and bothered by all these things going on in her home. But Jesus says to her in verse 42, there's only one thing that's necessary. You got all these balls in the air you're trying to keep juggling and keep going. And there's only one thing that's important. And Mary's found it. She's chosen the good part, or as the NIV says, what is better. And so I'm not going to do what you've asked. I'm not going to take that away from her and tell her to start serving. Well, what does that mean to me? Why did God see fit to keep that for our learning? I want you to consider tonight worry, a fatal distraction. Read in the sports page today that March Madness, or the NCAA basketball tournament, has become such a distraction to men in the workplace that they put a price tag on the cost of productivity on the job. And what that means is, as explained in the article, is that men, while they're at work on the job, they're filling out their bracket, they're watching the games, they're keeping up and seeing where they fit in their tournament that they're a part of, their group who are following the tournament. And so because of that, all that added together, $17.3 billion lost. Is March Madness sinful? Is the NCAA evil? No, but it's become a distraction. When the kingdom of God, worry costs much more than $17.3 billion. It can end up costing your soul. So consider worry a fatal distraction. Number one, it draws us away from the power of God. And when Jesus tells Martha, "You are distracted," that is the Greek word that is from the word to draw a sword. And so what he's saying is you're being drawn away to such a point that she would say to Jesus, "Lord, do you not care?" You ever felt that way? It's the same question the disciples in the boat asked Jesus when they had to wake him up because he was sleeping during the storm. "Lord, do you not care?" You think they were worried for their lives? You think they were bothered by the storm? "Lord, do you not care?" Worry distracts us and draws us away from God's power. And we begin to think that our problems are so big that God can't solve them. And He can't do anything about them. That we would say, "Lord, do you not care?" You ever wondered that the reason the scriptures give us so many descriptions of God and His power and might and sovereignty, that the reason is to show us how big God is and how small our troubles are in comparison? But worry distracts us from that. We're bothered. We're drawn away. We're distracted. The disciples in the boat asked that question after Jesus had fed 5,000. You think if Jesus had the power to care for so many with 5 loaves and 2 fish, you think Martha, he can take care of lunch in your house? He's got this. He'll provide. See, worry won't let us think that way. It becomes a fatal distraction. Worry, number two, draws us away from meditation. You see, we have so many things in our life and so many things that occupy our mind that we think the answer is just to stay busy. If I can be active and remain active, then I won't have to think about those things. When it's really just the opposite. Mary had chosen to sit at Jesus' feet, to listen to His words. But you see, Martha had decided there are more important things to do than that. In Luke chapter 5, we find Jesus' own example in the busyness of His life. Luke chapter 5, notice what we read beginning in verse 15. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. So get the picture in your mind of Jesus' attention and time being constantly in demand. That as people continue to spread the word, did you hear what he did about this man, or how he healed this person, or maybe even firsthand, let me tell you what he did for me. And now more and more people are coming, and they want to be healed, or they want to hear a word from the teacher. They want to be a part of this revolution. And notice Jesus' response in verse 16. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Well, I just don't have time. I just can't give any more attention to that. He was the Son of God. What's your excuse? Worry draws us away from our quiet moments with God. I see it expressed even in the assembly. We stand to sing the invitation songs, and some have to just pull out their phone and see what have I missed in the last 30 minutes. I suppose I should be thankful you're not doing it during the sermon, but shouldn't you be meditating on the words? Some just can't have any moment where their mind is free to think and reflect and ponder. Waiting for my family out there, I'm just going to check my phone. Never mind visiting with other people. Worry keeps us from being still and knowing I am God. Psalm 46 in verse 10. Oh, I got so many things. I've just got to stay busy. I've just got to keep active. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Worry, a fatal distraction. And number three, worry draws us away from the better part. As it did with Martha. We can't do everything, so we're going to have to choose. We're going to have to make some priorities. And sometimes the choices are not between what is good and what is evil, or what is right and what is wrong. Those choices, and I don't mean to make light of those, but those choices are easy for us because the Scriptures guide us. God has told us what is sinful and evil. And so on those decisions, we'll choose to do right. But what about when the choice is between what is good and what is better? Worry draws us away from the better part. Is it good to be given to hospitality? Is it good to serve? Is it good to see the needs of others and act on those the way Martha was? She was so worried about those that she wanted Jesus to tell her sister to quit listening to his word. And Jesus said, I won't take that away from her because she's found the better part. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and verse 33? To a people who were worried about what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear for clothing? Now, are those good concerns? They weren't worried. Well, what about my bracket tonight? But he said to them, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Get your priorities straight. Seek that first, and all those things will be added to you. God will provide for you his children. He'll take care of you, his creation. Later, Paul would say, he who didn't spare his son, will he not through him give us all things? Worry won't let us think that. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul draws a distinction between good and better in verses 7 and 8. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is of only a little profit. Now, I would have you notice that he admits there's profit in it. He doesn't say stay away from bodily discipline. Give no thought to how you care for your body. It has little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So you see the distinction he's made? Bodily discipline will profit a little. You can live longer. You can serve longer. You can help care for others. You might be able to do things that those who are weak physically will not be able to do as you serve. But above all, the discipline of your soul, godliness, is profitable for all things, because that's something you'll take with you when you serve God in the next life. Worry draws us away from the better part. We want to be able to do everything, and we end up doing nothing for our spiritual progress. That's why Luke includes this story of Martha and Mary at the conclusion of the Good Samaritan. Remember, that was a parable that began with the question, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's the better part. And when you sit at Jesus' feet and you soak up his words and they become part of who you are, it will then equip you to love your neighbor as yourself and go and do likewise. But when we worry and are distracted and carried away by good things, we reverse the order and just never get around to loving God with all our heart and feeding our soul on His Word. Worry is a fatal distraction. Final passage in Luke chapter 21, when Jesus is preparing those in His day for the coming destruction of Jerusalem, God's judgment on the city. Notice what He said in Luke 21 and verse 34. Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down. Remember, He said to Martha, you are burdened, you are encumbered, that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation, the party spirit, drunkenness, not being sober, and the worries of life. And that day come on you suddenly like a trap. You say it's just worry. What's the big deal? It distracts us to the point that the coming of the Lord is like a trap. We're not ready because we've been drawn away by all these other things. Good things, but not the better part. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? Jesus came to set you free from the cares of this world. To free you not only from sin and death, but from all the things of life that can draw us away from Him. Come to me, He said, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He continues to call tonight. When you think of Him coming, is it going to come on you like a trap? Are you going to be watching and waiting and hastening His return? You can come and confess your faith and be baptized tonight. You can come and ask for prayers and encouragement of your spiritual family. If you have any need in the gospel tonight, Jesus is calling. Come to Him while we stand, while we sing.